Thank you for your word again this morning, Lord, and it is our desire that we glorify you, not merely by being hearers of your word, but by being doers of it. We commit our moments together to you, that we would understand, apply, and embrace the truth of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the reasons that we believe in and practice expositional preaching here, which is when we unravel the meaning of one passage at a time through the Bible, is so that we preach what the Bible says, not just what I want. It forces us to address the whole of Scripture and in the process speak to many subjects and topics and issues that are important and relevant, and I think often necessary. Now, when it comes to the subject of sex, frankly, the church should be saying something, and maybe more than it does, because we live in a culture very similar to that of Corinth, where we are bombarded by sex at every corner, whether it be through advertising, movies, internet, immodesty, and with that, a culture that embraces all of those things. The other similarity to Corinth is that the church today is being influenced by the culture. Because as you look at the evangelical church today in America, you will discover that the statistics of divorce, premarital sex, and those who view pornography are hardly any different than the culture at large. Which clearly points out that the church has become more absorbed with the world and the way it does things than God and His Word. And as a result, believers have then begun justifying sinful behavior. And that was really what was going on here in Corinth. Now, earlier in chapter 5, Paul confronts the church about someone having an illicit relationship and the fact that they didn't think it was a big deal. But one of the reasons that they didn't think it was a big deal or really say much about it is because some of them were also participating in sexual sin. You see, you're not going to confront someone who's living in the same sinful ways that you are. And so instead of confronting and confessing their sin, they found ways to justify their sin. And they seek to do it through, under the umbrella of their Christian liberties. And so Paul addresses this, and he begins, first of all, by diffusing misapplied Christian liberties. Now, one of the things that you'll notice here is that there are quotations around three particular statements in verses 12 and 13. Two of them are the same, okay? All things are lawful for me. And then you'll notice the other one in quotations is food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And you say, well, why are those in quotations? Well, Paul is just bringing mention these statements in quotations because they're really mottos or slogans, so to speak, that the Corinthian church was living by and using to rationalize and justify their appetite for sexual immorality. Now, you will also notice that Paul's response to these statements does not nullify them, but properly qualifies them. In other words, their mottos regarding Christian liberty were true. But you can take what is true and completely misapply it in a way that it was never intended. Christian liberty is a wonderful thing. And Paul refers to it a number of times in his books and likely even taught the Corinthian church about the beauty of Christian liberty. Paul personally experienced freedom, the freedom of God's grace, from his pharisaical and legalistic life. But at the same time, Paul also understood that Christian liberty was not a license to do whatever you wanted to do. And so Paul responds and he clarifies these quotes that they were using. The first thing Paul refers to here is that liberty, letter A, does not mean everything is beneficial. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Now, understand that when it says all things, it does not mean all things. You say, well, wait a second. I thought you take the Bible literally. Well, that's exactly what we do, and that is why you cannot take the phrase all things and make it whatever you want it to be. In proper context, all things are lawful for me, with the exception of sinful behavior that God makes clear within Scripture that are a violation against His standards. And so, just because I'm a Christian and I'm no longer under the law and I have Christian liberties does not give me the liberty to murder somebody or to steal something. But that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were using their slogan to justify what they were doing. They're saying, well, listen, we can do whatever we want. We can participate in sexual immorality because, hey, we're free, right? And they may have been thinking, well, listen, besides, it wasn't breaking the law in Corinth. I mean, the people of Corinth didn't think it was a big deal. Well, it isn't breaking the law in this country either. But if I can point out the fact that just because the culture sees nothing wrong with it and actually encourages it, and just because the government says it's okay and even makes attempts to redefine things like marriage, that does not mean it is okay with God. God's kingdom and His standards are always superior to this earthly kingdom and its standards. Okay, so our Christian liberty does not mean we are set free to sin. It means that we are set free from sin. Christian liberty does not mean that, or does mean that Christ died to free us from sin, not free us to sin. Now back to the point that Paul is making here, and he's saying, listen, you might have liberties, but let's guide those liberties by determining, first of all, whether or not it's beneficial. You say, well, beneficial for what? Well, we'll actually study this in more detail in chapter 8, but in summary, whether or not it's beneficial for my testimony as it relates to fellow believers and as it relates to non-believers. Okay, we shouldn't do something, or really anything, if it's going to minimize my opportunity to share my faith or edify the body of Christ. Somehow it's going to undermine that. Because if you're living like the world, you have no platform to influence the world at all. The other thing is that it should be beneficial and constructive to my own spiritual growth and not hinder it. Letter B, liberty does not permit anything to master us. He says, all things are lawful for me. Okay, that's their motto. But Paul responds, but I will not be dominated by anything. In other words, we are supposed to control our desires, not let our desires control us. And that can mean anything. That can mean our occupations. That can mean our hobbies. That can mean sports. And of course, certainly it means sin as well. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Let me just make a statement here, and it is this. There may be no sin more enslaving than sexual sin. Those of you that are into porn and nobody else knows about it, you're not free. You keep telling yourself that you can stop any time you want, but you can't do it because you continue to go back to it. You feel guilty. You don't have fellowship with God. You feel defeated. You can't tell me that's freedom. That's bondage. Those who can't stop sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they're not free. Those who can't stop going from one troubled relationship to another, they're not free. They're stuck in sin. They're stuck in a habitual pattern of sin, and therefore they have become a slave to sin. Now, some people will say, but listen, I mean, a lot of things have happened in my past that set up some very sinful patterns for me in my life. That may be true. But you and I must come to grips with the power of the cross that frees us from all of that. The cross was there to free us from all of that. And therefore, we must choose to apply the transforming grace of the cross in order to be set free from sin and in order to be free to exercise self-control over sin. Those who are in Christ are free to say no to sin by the grace and power of God. That is an amazing freedom. And so Christian liberty is not the privilege to do what we want, but the power to do as we ought. And we can say that with confidence because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, right? Letter C. Liberty does not justify sexual immorality. Verse 13, the other little model that they were using is that food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. In other words, they had the idea that just like the stomach is made for food, the body is made for sex. Because it's natural and it's just feeding your natural appetites that God made. Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with eating, but gluttony is a sinful abuse of eating. It's the same thing with sex. Now, I think it's important to understand that God is not against sex. I think because of how warped sex has become within our culture, somehow we interpret a lot of that to think sex, period, is a terrible thing. It is not. God is not down on sex. God created sex. Sex in and of itself is not evil, and to have sexual desires in itself is not immoral. Sex is a gift from God, and it is to be enjoyed, and it is to be practiced, but it is only to be done in the context of marriage. You say, you mean I can't have sex in any other situation besides marriage? That's exactly right. Who said? Not me, the Bible. But sexual immorality, including premarital sex, pornography, lust, extramarital affairs, homosexuality, and I can go down another long list of other things, is all an abuse of what God has made as a good and wonderful thing. Now, Paul's response in verse 13 and 14, he says, God will destroy both one and the other. Okay, referring to food in the stomach. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Okay, now the reason that Paul is saying this is because the Greeks believed and the Corinthians were starting to believe that the body was worthless and that it had no eternal value. And so therefore, hey, let's just do whatever we want with our body, because eventually it's going to be no more. Paul's saying, wait a second. He's saying, first of all, the food in the stomach will be destroyed. Okay, in other words, the natural order of food sustaining us in this life is temporal. It is not eternal. Now, that doesn't mean, don't get all scared, that there's not going to be food in heaven, okay? But in terms of food sustaining us to keep us alive, that is a temporal thing. That is not eternal. But the body and the body's relationship to the Lord is eternal. So Paul's making a very clear distinction here. He's having to really reprogram their thinking. And he's saying that the appetite for food and the appetite for sex are not found in the same category, like you guys are making. Food and the stomach are temporal. The body is eternal. And you say, well, wait a second. Aren't our bodies aging and falling apart? Well, I think we can all agree on that because we all looked at ourselves in the mirror this morning, right? And yes, the body will eventually end up in the grave. But Paul says, just like God bodily raised Jesus from the dead, he will do the same for you and I. Meaning that one day the bodies that we are in will be transformed and they will be resurrected bodies for all of eternity. And they won't hurt anymore. No more problems. So the implication is that what you do with your body is not merely physiological, it is not merely biological, it is also spiritual. Therefore, our bodies are not irrelevant. Our bodies were not created for sinful pleasure, but for His glory. And I'll say more about that at the end. Okay, so Paul defuses their misapplied liberties. Next, he defines the reality of sexual immorality. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Listen, as much as evolutionists try to tell us that we're just a highly evolved animal that has urges and does things by instinct, the Bible says that we are image bearers of God. Okay, God made us with a soul. He made us to know Him. He made us to glorify Him by having faith in Christ. And so when I come to Christ, I become one in Christ. I'm united to Him. He is the head. I am the body in which I belong. I'm part of the body in which I belong. And so if you're a Christian, God lives in you by the Holy Spirit. And so you are joined together. It's not that I do my thing over here and God does His thing over there. And it's this impersonal thing. No, it's not. It's a very intimate thing. Now, what is the point that Paul is trying to make here? Well, first of all, sex is not just a physical act. It involves the whole person, and it affects the whole person, including the spiritual and the emotional. And therefore, it should never take place outside of the context of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Secondly, we are united to Christ, and because we are united to Christ, we are always bringing Christ with us in whatever we do. How would we do things differently if we had Jesus hanging out with us 24/7? How would our viewing online change? How would the movies and TV programs that we watch change? How would the books and the magazines that we read change? Those of you that are single guys, how does that affect how you treat your girlfriend and whether you sleep with her before you get married? See, if we engage in sexual immorality, and not merely with a prostitute, okay, Paul refers to that specifically here, because that was the issue of the day in Corinth. That was just what they did. But anything that falls into the category of sexual immorality is included. And when we participate in any of those things, it is like we have included Jesus and we are dragging Jesus into whatever it is we're doing. because wherever I go, Jesus goes with me. And so when I take him into a sinful activity, when I take him into sexual immorality, I undermine and I mock the name of Christ. You say, well, what do we do in a sex-crazed culture that is all around me? What do we do? How are we to face all of that? Well, Paul, number three, deals with sexual immorality in verse 18 with a very simple verse in saying, flee from sexual immorality. Okay, run. Flee. There's no room for negotiations. There's no room for a casual approach. There's no room to somehow think that I'm spiritually at a level where I can just handle this stuff. That's foolish to think such things. And so to flee sexual immorality means internet accountability. To flee means not entertaining a casual relationship with the opposite sex when you're married. Flee means that you're turning the channels quickly during the football game this afternoon when the seductive commercials inevitably will come up on your television. The stuff is everywhere, and it's made to look incredibly appetizing, and so you better have a game plan and a strategy to run and not bite the hook. It's really, read Proverbs 4, 5, 6, and 7, and all the rest if you want to. They're all good. But those particular chapters give us, and we read one of them this morning, that gives us a picture of how devastating it seems to look good on the outside, but it leads to death, leads to destruction. Like an ox going to slaughter, for crying out loud. Where you know it is, don't even get close. And yet too often we think we can get closer without getting burned. Where it just comes running out to you without expecting it, don't think about it, don't rationalize it. Just run from it. Do as Joseph did. When he was being pursued by Potiphar's wife day after day after day, and she's coming to him and saying, let's just go to bed with me already. And she was just so out there and blunt. So much like our culture is today. And yet, what you find as you read that story is Joseph did everything in his power to avoid her. He avoided being in that house with her alone. And yet there was one particular situation where she, Potiphar's wife, set it up in that none of the servants were in the house. Remember that? And Joseph wasn't aware of the circumstances. And all of a sudden she comes running and does, you know, does the last effort of trying to get him to bed with her. Well, you know the rest of the story. Eventually, he didn't sit down and say, you know, listen, Potiphar, let's sit down. Let's negotiate this. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about what you're feeling. No, you don't talk to sin about how it feels. It doesn't care how you feel. You run from it. Joseph left his cloak behind, whatever he was in. I don't know if it's Fruit of the Looms or whatever. He hit the road and he was out of there as fast as he could because he knew what was at stake. He knew the destruction that could be his. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Run. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, which would include sexual immorality. and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So why should we take this so seriously? Because it's serious. Paul says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure if I completely wrap my head around everything that Paul is meaning here, but here's my stab at it. Sexual sin is not the worst sin there is. Let's make that clear. All sin is equal in one sense, but on the other sense, the effects of sin or the consequences of sin will vary. So, with that, I think we need to understand, and I think what Paul is getting at here is that sexual sin may be the most unique sin by how it affects a person spiritually, emotionally, and physically. It affects the whole body. And because it is so intimate and because it is so passionate, to abuse that through sexual immorality brings with it more destructive results maybe than any other sin, such as the feeling of worthlessness and emptiness, not to mention pregnancies outside of marriage, sexual diseases, in which now we understand there are 40 to 50 of those that can be that people can get. See, it's different from breaking other laws. Listen, if I go down the road and I get caught for speeding and I break the law and I pay a fine, it's like, okay, I paid a fine, whip-de-doo, everybody forgets, right? Except some of you that keep reminding me of some of those particular situations. But if I commit sexual sin, the impact that has on me, the impact that would have on my wife and my children and the church, can you imagine? If you have premarital sex, it affects you, it affects your spouse to be, and it will do more damage than you can imagine. And you think, well, hey, it's just me. It does affect her too. Or it does affect him too. That's another sermon, and you can come ask me why after if you'd like, and I'll explain that to you. It can be devastating. This sin does things to people that no other sin can do. And so chances are, many of you have committed sexual immorality, are playing with the idea of sexual immorality, or are actively committing sexual immorality. And I guess the question this morning is there hope, and can we be restored from such a sin? And the answer is yes, with a capital Y. And I think many of us here this morning could give testimony as to how God, by his grace, has brought victory in that area. Praise the Lord. So what do we do? Well, if you're going to get victory in this area, and I'm not going to take the liberty to go through all of these things, because I'm going to stick to the passage here this morning, but obviously the confession of sin, accountability, and fleeing particular situations and cutting the lifeline off when it comes to whatever that temptation is in your life are extremely important to find victory in this area. But there's another key here, and Paul addresses this in the last two verses, and that is devoting our bodies to God's purposes. And there are four particular purposes that Paul refers to here, and we'll conclude with this. First of all, our bodies are a place of worship. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Okay, so in other words, our body is not just this meaningless physical shell that we're living in. Okay, it's a temple. Okay, and what's supposed to happen in a temple? What's supposed to happen in a temple? Worship. We are to worship God. Exactly. Now listen to Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, what? Worship. You say, well, how do I worship God with my body? Well, the answer is you walk consistently with the Spirit of God who lives in you. Meaning, you obey and you submit to Him and His Word. And in doing so, you worship Him. Letter B, our bodies are a possession of God. Okay? You are not your own. One of the arguments we often hear is, it's my body, I'll do what I want. You ever heard that? I think we often hear it in the context of abortion, especially now more than ever, because the scientific world continues to affirm what the Bible says, and that is that in the womb of a woman is not just some fatty tissue, it is a person, it is a soul. And so the only argument it seems that people are left with now is that it's my body, I can do whatever I want. I think people are saying the same thing about sex as well. It's my body, I can do with it what I want to do. But the Bible makes it clear that it is not your body, and therefore you can't just do whatever you want with your body. Because it was created by God, it was redeemed by God, and one day it will be raised by God. And therefore, our bodies are a gift from God. And so if our bodies do not belong to us, then that means that we are then stewards of our bodies. And as stewards of our bodies, we are to look after our bodies. We're to do what pleases our Creator and not to do things to our bodies or with our bodies that violate God's intended purposes. And so God cares about what we do with our bodies because they belong to Him. Letter C, our bodies were purchased by God. He says, you were bought with a price. You say, what price is that? Well, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, who came as our eternal God in the body to be tempted like we are, Hebrews 4 says, but never to sin as we sinned. Why? So that He could save us from our sin. He died to purchase us. He died to claim us as His own. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our bodies were purchased by God. And then lastly, our bodies are meant to praise God. He says, so glorify God in your body. That's the bottom line, he says. We need to glorify God with our bodies. And they weren't doing that. And yes, we live in a progressively immoral culture, very much like the Corinthian culture. It's amazing how similar modern America is to ancient Corinth. But I would also say, even in the midst of the wickedness and the sin that is paraded around us, by the power of God, we can glorify God. We can enjoy wonderful freedoms from God that He has given us to enjoy. As long as they're enjoyed and as long as they are practiced within the framework of His Word. Let me rephrase that, actually. Because if you practice whatever it is that God has given us within the framework of His Word, it will then be enjoyed. If you practice it outside of that framework, you cannot fully enjoy it. Because we were not created to practice those things outside of the context in which God has given us. The best sex is sex within the confines of marriage. Unfulfilling sex is done outside of the confines of marriage. It's as simple as that. And so let us enjoy those freedoms within those contexts, because that is where the joy is, and that is where we can and will glorify our good and gracious God who has given us so many good things, right? And so let us not rationalize what the Word of God says. Let us not diminish or somehow minimize the gift of sex that God has given us. Let us honor God with sex and with our bodies. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak clearly to our hearts this morning. May we be sober and humble in our response to you. I pray that you would rip down any rationalizations that we have used to somehow justify our participation in sexual sin. Help us to care more, Lord, about what you say than what the world says. Help us to understand that what the world says is nothing but a lie. It makes it all look so pretty and makes it all look so appealing, and yet it leads to death and destruction. But your truth leads to freedom and joy. Help us to trust your word this morning, Lord. I pray also for those that are struggling with this particular area and find themselves being pulled into sexual immorality. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them victory, not in their own strength, because they're not going to get victory in their own strength, but victory through your Spirit who lives within them. And I wonder if as your heads are bowed this morning, if some of you, and I'm just going to take the liberty to ask the question, for those of you that need prayer this morning in an area that does immense damage, and maybe God's convicted you and you're like, man, I'm heading down a wrong path and I need prayer this morning for God to protect me and for God to give me victory in this area. Okay? And I realize that this is one of those sins we don't talk about very often, because there's a degree of shame involved, because for us to admit a sin like this is like, oh, what will people think? Listen, doesn't matter what people think. What matters is that we honor God in this area. And I think this is an important step to getting there. So I'm going to ask you to take the liberty this morning to raise your hand if you need prayer for victory in this area of sin. Okay? Anybody like that this morning? Okay? Yep. Anybody else? Father, protect us, and I pray that you would use us as your people to bring honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand together.